What a great God we have then. Much, much greater than we actually realize. We've got Isaiah 40 in front of us in the booklets. And so I will be working through that passage with you to remind you of the greatness of God. I think as I've studied these chapters in the second part of Isaiah, which many of you have read, I know, and love, I think as I've studied them, I've had in mind the background of a tiny remnant, the faithful few, as we sung about in the William Cooper hymn just before the Bible reading. The group of people who lived through the reign of King Hezekiah, a godly king, and into the reign of his son, King Manasseh. Rather unwisely, King Hezekiah said when he was confronted by Isaiah, well, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime, and there was. But he didn't seem to think much about the son coming up after him, because King Manasseh became king at the age of 9, and he was king for 55 years in Jerusalem, and he pursued an aggressive policy of paganization. You've heard, I'm sure, of the secularization of our country. Well, King Manasseh imposed from the top down the worship of pagan gods. And life must have been very, very hard for Isaiah, who lived through the time of King Hezekiah into the time of Manasseh, and all those who believed, as Isaiah did, in the one true God. They must have found themselves very quickly a persecuted minority in their own country. Isaiah, as many of us here, was a man by this point in late middle age. And he wasn't used to being on the back foot in his own country. He wasn't used to seeing in the temple in Jerusalem pagan statues and idols set up and people commanded to bow down and honour them. He lived to see rapid change, change for the worse. The loss of many things that he and his fellow believers had held dear in previous decades, suddenly gone. And in its place, massive program of the imposition of false worship of pagan gods coming from the top down through that society. That, I believe, is the background to Isaiah chapter 40 and the message that God gave to Isaiah and to that faithful few, that remnant group of believers around him. So if you feel a little bit like part of the faithful few here today and you feel that we are hanging on a little bit in the face of rapid changes that we can't understand, let alone keep up with. And if you feel that we are a little bit, as John was saying in his report, a little bit under threat even as Bible-believing Christians in this country, and we're facing new challenges and pressures that we didn't grow up with and we're not familiar with. If you feel the pressure of these things, then this chapter, I hope, will do you good, as I'm sure it did Isaiah good when God first spoke to him. Verses 1 to 11, God gives hope. Verses 12 to 26, we come to God is great. And then, of course, at the end of the chapter, verses 27 to 31, God gives strength. But first of all, in verse 1 to 11, God speaks to Isaiah about the future, and he gives him hope. He speaks to him, as you can see, at the end of verse 2, of a day when the punishment for sin will be over and done with. As the prisoner comes out of prison and he says, I've done my time, I've paid my debt to society, so there will come a day when Isaiah or his descendants and the descendants of the people with him in Jerusalem will be able to say, punishment for sin is no more, it's finished, it's over. That is behind us now, it's in the past. And I wonder if that was a surprising thought to Isaiah. He looked out at Jerusalem and the country he was part of and looked at everything that was going on in their national life, and he could see that the hand of God was against them as a nation, that blessings were being withdrawn, that difficulties were being sent down from God in judgment, and that worse was to come. But I wonder if he scratched his head when he heard that one day all that would be finished. It is quite a strange thought, isn't it? I mean, one sin, being a sin against an infinite God, attracts down infinite judgment. And it's not as if anybody ever committed just one sin, is it? We commit loads of them, piling them up day after day, so that our whole life, our whole attitude outside of Christ is sin and guilt. So we believe, don't we, from the Bible, and I know it's preached here in your church and you've seen it in the scriptures if you worship here regularly, we understand from the Bible that outside of Christ, what each one of us deserves is in fact the never-ending judgment of hell. And it's not as if once a person dies, they stop sinning. It carries on. People under the judgment of God in the next life go on, rebelling against God, rejecting him, blaming him, shaking their fists in his face. So how can God reveal to Isaiah that there will come a time when warfare is ended, verse 2, iniquity is pardoned, and everybody has received from the Lord's hand the double, the counterpart, the fitting opposite, the fitting punishment for their sins? And of course, God was later to show to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, that this would happen because he would raise up a representative of Jerusalem and of the people of God who would bear all their sins on their behalf. And as he died on the cross, would finally cry out, "It is finished. Iniquity is pardoned. Guilt is taken away. I have received from the Lord's hand the fitting punishment for your sins." I don't know how much Isaiah understood of that from just this verse, but we can understand, can't we? That punishment for sin will be over and done with and finished and in the past and gone, and you can walk free like the prisoner walking out of jail, like the man whose mortgage is finally paid off and says, "It is finished," because Jesus Christ died for our sins. That to Isaiah was a message of hope. It was a message about the future. It didn't happen in his lifetime or the lifetime of his children or his children's children. It was a prophecy, a prediction of something that would happen 7 or 8 centuries further on down the line. But God gives further details as to how this will happen in verse 3, 4, and 5. And he says it will be like this. There will be a massive highway. Imagine a huge construction project with earth movers and diggers, or the ancient equivalent, slaves with shovels and trolleys and wheelbarrows and stones pulled on rollers by hundreds and thousands of slaves. Imagine a giant causeway through the desert. All the valleys filled in and made flat. All the mountains and hills flattened and dynamited and dug down and made into a smooth road, a causeway, a highway, right through the crooked places and the rough places. Not a highway, as some people suggest, for exiles to return to Jerusalem from Babylon. A highway, verse 5, for God himself to come down and appear. Every obstacle removed, everything that would hinder him taken away, so that God himself can come. What a prospect. And you know, perhaps, these verses in verse 3 come at the start of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're verses quoted of John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel to say, this happened when Jesus came. So what you have to imagine in your mind's eye is a massive highway, not through the desert, literally, but from heaven to earth. That God has somehow made a way, removing all obstacles, that God made a way for his son to become a man. And this is how, as we've already said, this is how sin would be paid for and guilt taken away, iniquity pardoned. Because the Lord himself would come, and all flesh, verse 5, would see his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. God gave that hope to Isaiah. He said, this is your future and the future of your people. You won't live to see it, but it's coming. What a hope, what a prospect. But Isaiah might have been forgiven if he said in the words of verse 6, well, yes, cry out, yes, wonderful, but God, this is for the distant future. We won't live to see it. We are grass. You look around in the playing fields and the sports fields in the parks now and see the grass is turning brown, isn't it, with the heat. It's shriveling up. It can't last. And if the heat went on and on and there wasn't any rain or any sprinklers, it would all die. And that's the Bible picture here in Isaiah and in other places as well of human life. We flourish for a little while and then we're gone. Walk through a cemetery and look at the gravestones. such and such, such and such, 1810 to 1865. Does anybody remember him now? His life seemed so full of significance at the time, but now he's gone and forgotten about. Human existence is so temporary, isn't it? And so Isaiah could have been forgiven to saying to God, well, I love these prophecies of the future centuries from now, but we won't be here to see it. But then God answers him in verse 8, yes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so will you, Isaiah, if your faith is in God. So will you. Because verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, God will come again. God will return. The same God who came first of all in the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. And this time with a strong hand, verse 10, with a powerful arm, with rewards to bring. So yes, beyond this life, when our bodies have decayed like the grass, when our glory is faded like the flower, there is life to come because God will return. See, we stand in a different place from Isaiah, don't we? We can see that Christ has come. We can understand now that he died on the cross. We can see how sin is paid for. But we're still waiting for his return. We're looking for his second coming that Isaiah speaks about in these verses. We still have that hope that God gave to Isaiah. Only it's been confirmed because the first half of the prophecy is already fulfilled. Now we wait for the second half to be completed. And what joy and what confidence and what strength this should give us. Some of you get, as I do, the mailings from the Barnabas Fund, supporting persecuted Christians around the world. Patrick Soukdere, the director of the fund, visited Sudan some years ago at a time when there was conflict between the Muslim North and the Christian South. And he visited a village in southern Sudan where a day or two before they'd had a helicopter attack and all the homes had been burnt. So the people in this village had nothing. They'd lost everything. And as he went around, he saw a group of people sitting on the ground singing. So he said to his interpreter, can you please find out why they're singing in the rubble of their homes? And the answer came back, their sins have been forgiven, they're going to heaven, they're praising God. They had hope. They had hope. God gives hope. Even in the most desperate of circumstances, God gives hope. And verse 11, can I point this out to you? In some ways it is a picture of our lives now as Christians, but how much more when God returns? This is what he will do for each one of us. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. If the comfort and gentleness of God means anything to you today, how much more in the next life? How much more when Jesus returns and you see him face to face? How wonderful then that he will comfort us for every sorrow, console us for every grief, and show us the great tenderness of the shepherd with the sheep and the lambs. God gives hope. God gives hope. Verse 11 is the future, isn't it, then, of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this is a good point. If I may just speak to you for a moment, if you're here as a friend, as a supporter of this church, or with a family member, I know you're most welcome. But if you've not yet put your faith in Christ personally, just to encourage you to do so, to make your own response to the Lord. He's already died, so sin can be forgiven. He's already made a way for you to have peace with God. And he's coming back. And what a great day that will be for everyone who's trusted Christ. I hope that will be you. But then you see, you can hear a second objection then as we move on to my second heading in verse 12. Can God really do this? This might be your objection to the Christian faith, I don't know. Can God really give life to the dead? Can God really change things? What kind of God is he? I mean, we read these things and we see these promises, but is he able to deliver? And as if hearing those words himself, God then begins to speak to Isaiah to explain to him and remind him and us of his greatness. He's great, for example, in wisdom, verses 12 to 14. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who can tell you the scope of this world that God has made? Who can stretch out a measuring rod over heaven? Who taught God anything? Verse 13. Where did he go to school? Verse 14. What did he need to learn from anybody else, anywhere, ever? He is an extraordinarily wise God. And you only have to look at the things that he's made. Watch some of the wildlife programs on the television just to get a sense of the great skill and wisdom that he has as creator. Watching a TV program of underwater documentary, fish and animals underwater, and as the camera approached a rock, knobbly underwater coral rock, suddenly as the cameraman got closer and closer, the rock squirted out black ink and part of it turned into a white octopus and shot off into the distance. You had no idea it was there. And the person presenting the program said, "That's very clever, isn't it?" I would say, "Well, whose cleverness is it then that designed this amazing octopus to work in this way?" God is very wise. He's great in wisdom. That should give us confidence, shouldn't it, when we're puzzled and perplexed about the Christian life or even the life of our church. What's going on? What's happening? We seem to be caught on the wrong foot. But never God. Never God. Always wise. Great in wisdom. Great in worth, verses 15, 16 and 17. We're invited to make an offering afterwards, as Graham was saying, and the details are in the back of the service order here, and it's a good cause we're supporting. But of course, when you give money, you give first of all to the Lord as part of our worship. But how can you ever give to God what he's worth? Even if you imagine a massive burnt offering with forests being cut down, verse 16. Well, it doesn't really do him justice, does it? How could it? Then jumping down to verse 21 onwards, God is great over human history. He sits above the circle of the earth, verse 22, so that every human, no matter how great, is like a grasshopper to him. And he is the one who brings down the princes and the generals and the presidents and the governors and the emperors and the kings. Again and again, verse 23. Verse 24, they seem to be so great, just for a moment. But then suddenly they're gone, never to return. It was that time, wasn't there, in 1941, where the whole of Europe was coloured Nazi. It seemed that Adolf Hitler was unstoppable. He'd swept through France and taken the country by storm. And he was pressing east, pressing towards Moscow and Stalingrad. And it seemed that he would have the whole world at his feet. And he proclaimed the 1,000-year Reich, the Third Reich, which would last for 1,000 years. But just looking back, 60, 70 years later now, how quickly it all disappeared and vanished, never to be heard of again. How quickly he was gone. Because God rules human history. Yes, he may suffer tyrants and dictators for a little while, but they never last long. He is Lord over the whole process, and he rules it as he sees fit. And those great kings and emperors, no matter how great they seem at the time, can't stand in his way when he says they're finished and their time is up. God is great also over the universe he made. Verse 25 and 26, I believe, refer to the night sky. These things in verse 26, the stars, how many are there? They're just uncountable, aren't they? It's just impossible to say. But not to God. As far as he's concerned, each one has a name. And he calls them out. And that's why they appear each night. If he didn't say so, they wouldn't be there. That's how great he is. God is very, very great. And the question then, of course, turning back to verse 18 for a moment. Why would anyone ever worship anyone or anything else? In Isaiah's day, it was statues made of gold or silver, or for the poor people, wood. Make sure to choose the wood well, otherwise your statue will fall over. That wouldn't be very fitting for a god, would it? Why would anyone worship something or someone less than this great God? It's hard to answer that, isn't it? It's a challenging perspective, isn't it, when you're a tiny minority in a hostile culture, and yet you know that you, so few among so many, you worship the one true God, the great God. And it's so hard to understand why many, many others don't worship him too. God is great. Thirdly, God gives strength. Verse 27. God gives strength. Here we hear a word of complaint. Maybe it's something you've been tempted to think as well. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. God is not with us, really. God is not blessing what we do. God seems to be against us in some way, or perhaps he's just ignoring us. I'm sure many people in many churches have felt that way from time to time, and I'm sure that Isaiah and his circle of friends and followers felt that way too. Everything's against us. Where is the blessing of God? Why has this terrible thing happened in our country that this king has come in and swept away all the worship of the true God and established the worship of false gods? Why is my way hidden from the Lord, my just claim passed over by my God? And the answer in verse 28, haven't you known, haven't you heard, haven't we been saying this? God is great. God is great, and, verse 29, he gives strength. He gives strength. There's no promise here that God will immediately take the problems away or immediately make things better. There's no promise here that if you just get things right, then he will immediately grant success and blessing and triumph and progress and growth and all the things that we want to see, that Isaiah, I'm sure, wanted to see. But there is a promise that as his people go through the hard times, he will give strength. He will give strength. So, verse 31. As we wait on the Lord, we renew our strength. Even verse 30, even the most energetic and vigorous will wear out. Even those full of life and zeal will burn out. Even those most passionate for the cause of Christ will blow up in some way if their strength and zeal doesn't come from the Lord. But if we only wait on him, we'll have those wonderful times of soaring up above our problems and hardships, rising up in great peace and praise and thanksgiving, even while the troubles continue, like the eagles lifted up on the thermals, high into the sky. As we wait on the Lord, we'll know those times of pressing on and on and on and on and running the race with supernatural energy, like the Tour de France cyclists before they were all busted, fueled by all kinds of chemicals so they could go on and on and on and on and through the pain barrier and through the limits because the chemicals fueled them. And we do the same as the Lord's people because God is with us and he gives us strength. And there will be those times when we don't rise up with wings, where we don't run on with vigor, but at least always with God, always. We put one foot in front of the other and walk forward without fainting. God gives strength. God gives strength. He wasn't with Isaiah in the way Isaiah hoped for or perhaps expected in those very difficult days. Perhaps he's not with us, perhaps he's not with you in the way you hoped he would be. Perhaps he's not blessing in the way that you thought he would. But the promise in verse 31 is this. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who wait on the Lord, those who learn to pray, those who learn to trust, those who learn that God will do things in his time, in his way, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. So God gives hope. My first point this afternoon. put your trust in Jesus Christ, be forgiven, and look forward to your future with God. God is great. Never be tempted to look elsewhere, to worship anyone or anything else. God gives strength. Let's learn to wait on Him then, and renew our strength day by day.